And again, the pattern that we're, you know, we have a commitment to go through the whole counsel of God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation. You know, Paul the Apostle said to the Ephesian elders, he said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And when he said that, what he had was the Old Testament, and of course there were some writings taking place, and there were was some information being developed from the Lord about the New Testament, but most of it was the Old Testament. And he said, "I hadn't shunned to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God." So we want to do that. We want to go through everything. We don't think God ever wastes a word. So that's why we begin in Genesis and go through the Word. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're trying to go back and forth. So we did Matthew, and then we did Genesis, then we did Mark, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're in Luke. And when we finish Luke, we'll go back and do Numbers, and we'll kind of keep going through the Word that way. Sunday mornings, if you've been following Sunday mornings or here Sunday mornings, we begin Ephesians 6 this Sunday. We won't finish Ephesians 6 by any means, but in a few weeks, we'll be starting through the book of Judges on Sunday morning. So people on Sunday morning will get some from the Old Testament as well. So that's where we're headed tonight, the Gospel of Luke. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, that as we come back to your word, it never changes. In a world that's changing, Lord, we know we can rely on your word. It's settled forever in heaven. And it reveals to us your unchangeable nature. And Lord, we're so influenced by things that go on around us, all the input that comes into our lives. Lord, we need that rock. We need your truth. We need you, Lord. So would you anchor us tonight? Would you build us up in our faith? Would you give us understanding and application of your word in our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke's gospel is the longest of the four gospels. Each one of the four Gospels chronicles Jesus' life from a particular view, presenting different aspects that are complementary, not contradictory, different complementary revelations concerning his life. Each of the Gospels has a central theme, has a focus. For example, Matthew, the focus is on presenting Jesus as the promised king, the king of Israel, the Messiah. So you'll see a lot of references to Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. Now, of course, all of the Gospels, you can develop these truths, but there's a central theme, I would say, in each one. Mark emphasizes Jesus as the ultimate servant. So it shows the different ways that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John wrote giving evidence of Jesus' divinity. That's his focus. So he develops, actually in a very simple way, in the original language, the reality of the divinity of Christ. It's amazing. It's an incredibly deep topic, and yet linguistically it is the most simple of all the Gospels, written in an upper grade school level, really. In that day. So not complicated at all to present to us a very deep topic, the Gospel of John. Luke, that we're beginning tonight, who also wrote the book of Acts, focused on revealing Jesus as the Son of Man. His focus was on helping us to see how Jesus, how God, lived within a human frame, how he lived a perfect life for us, and he did it for all people. And we saw that on Christmas, when that it's good news to all men. And that is a focus in the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man who came to live for all men and to die for all men and to rise for all men. Luke provides, therefore, the most information concerning the incarnation, God coming to live among us, self-restrained within a human body. And it's interesting that Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, continued that theme. If you remember the book of Acts, the way it began, he said, he spoke of the former account that he had written of all that Jesus began to do and teach, referring to this book. And the book of Acts was what Jesus continued to do and teach as the Holy Spirit indwelled his disciples. So again, the idea of the Holy Spirit coming to live and to manifest his life in men. So this idea of the incarnational reality of God living within human flesh, completely fulfilled in Christ, is because Christ is God and God in the flesh, but also in a way the Holy Spirit coming to incarnate the life of Christ in us and to live through us in the gospel, or gospel in the book of Acts. I would say the key verse that captures the theme to Luke is Luke 19, verse 10. Luke 19, 10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So Luke accounts reveals Jesus living dependently on the earth. You can see that as we have the record of him growing up dependent on his parents, growing up, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, being subject to his earthly parents. It also reveals Jesus being dependent on his heavenly Father as he ministered so often in prayer in the book of Luke. Also, simple things like his dependency on the hospitality of others. He's eating out more in the Gospel of Luke, dining at other people's houses in the Gospel of Luke more than in any of the other Gospels. And in fact, in this gospel, we learn of a group of women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples and provided for them from their substance. So again, the idea of living as a man, choosing to live within the confines of humanity to reach us and to save us. It's this gospel that includes the most information about his birth and his childhood. In fact, there's a good deal of revelation that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include here that's not found in the other Gospels. A lot that's very unique. For example, and this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list of the differences, but this is the Gospel that gives us the account of Gabriel's visit that we're going to look at tonight to Zacharias. Also, the visit of Gabriel to Mary that we'll look at next week. And it gives us the information, of course, about his birth and the visit of the angel to the shepherds and Jesus and Mary coming and presenting Jesus in the temple, being welcomed by Simeon and Anna. This is the gospel that records Jesus' first message in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's here in this gospel that we learn of the first time that Jesus' disciples had fished all night. They hadn't become disciples yet, but they had caught nothing. And remember, Jesus borrowed Peter's boat, and after preaching from his boat, when he was finished, he said, let's push out into the deep and let down your nets. And they said, but Lord, we haven't caught anything. And the Lord gave him such a harvest of fish that the boat began to sink. This gospel exclusively reports on the raising of the son of the widow from Nain, from the dead, raising him from the dead. It's found here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives us the record of the sinful woman that came to Jesus' feet at Simon the Pharisee's house, and where Jesus, said, "He who is loves much is forgiven much." And he told the story of the two debtors that were forgiven, one a little bit, one more, and which one loved the one that forgave them more. And the answer was the one that was forgiven more. And that story happened here in the Gospel of Luke. Here we learn of James and John. When the Samaritan village rejected Jesus, it was in this gospel they said, "Lord, let us call down fire from heaven on them." And it was Luke that reported that truth. Luke tells us of Martha being distracted by much serving, Mary choosing the better part, sitting at Jesus' feet. The story of the rich fool who wanted to build bigger barns. He was thinking, "What am I going to do with all my stuff? I got an idea. I'll build bigger barns." And because he was so focused on storing up for now, he wasn't prepared for the end of his life. And the Lord said to him, "Fool, tonight your life will be required of you." That's here in this book. The story of the Good Samaritan is found here. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son story, are here in this gospel. Luke tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who both died, and what happened after they died. This is where we learn about the unjust judge and the persistent widow that Jesus uses an illustration of how we should pray and never lose heart. This is where we meet Zacchaeus, that wee little man. A wee little man was he who climbed up the sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. It's in this gospel we find that story. The report of an angel coming to strengthen Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the one that tells us about the penitent thief, the thief that said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This gospel reports exclusively on what happened on the road to Emmaus when the two disciples were walking there and Jesus had died 3 days before and they were all sad and confused and Jesus came up and was walking with them and they didn't even realize it was him. That is here in the Gospel of Luke. So this Gospel of Luke is rich, it is full, and it helps us to know more about the Lord and his heart, and I'm very excited to be going through it. Now, a few words about Luke, the person, before we begin. Paul called Luke the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. He called him a fellow laborer in Philemon, verse 24. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul wrote near the end of his life as he was waiting in prison to die, and he said, only Luke is with me. And those are the mentions that we have of his name. So he was a faithful friend, he was a loyal man, he was a physician, he was a servant of the Lord. Now, we do know that he appears in the Gospel of Luke, although he's not named. And we know that because in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, when Paul was in Troas seeking the Lord for direction, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Acts 16:10, he included himself in the narrative. He said, suddenly, you know, he's talking about what they did, then finally you get to Acts 16:10, and he says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So he was there for that, and he was sensing a supernatural call from the Lord, an invitation from the Lord to be involved in ministry. So he went along, and it looks like, in examining the book of Acts closely, that Paul actually left him in Philippi to continue the work when he departed, because suddenly the we is dropped from that point. And then Luke is including himself in the narrative again in Acts 20, verse 5, when Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and suddenly Luke is traveling with him again, and he starts speaking of how we did this. And he continued then with Luke with Paul all the way through the end of Paul's life. All the information that we would say would be from that point forward, Luke was with Paul all the time. And so when Paul was confined in Caesarea, he had freedom for his friends to visit. Luke was there visiting him. He ended up traveling with him to Rome. He was there for the shipwreck. He was there for that whole adventure that he wrote about in the book of Acts. And you look at this, I think it was extremely practical, probably very helpful for Paul to have a physician around. That's why he called him the beloved physician. For Paul, you know, he was often in peril. He was beaten on several occasions, whipped, stoned, imprisoned, operating on little sleep, dealing with sickness, frequent infirmities and injuries. And so it was helpful to have Luke with him. Now, we know that as a doctor in that day, Luke was an educated man. There weren't very many places in the ancient world where a man could receive the necessary training to be an official doctor in the Roman Empire. We know that Rome, Athens, Alexandria, those three big cities had schools of higher learning, and Luke may have been trained in those. But what is particularly fascinating to me is that the other city that had a place where a doctor could be trained was Tarsus. And remember, Paul was from Tarsus. So perhaps that relationship with Luke can be traced back to Tarsus. We don't know for sure. And they may even have known each other before Paul met Christ. We don't know. We're not told. But it's certainly interesting to consider. Now, it's clear from the simple observation of the text that this gospel was written by a very educated man, widely traveled, a scientific mind, and a literary talent. We can't see it as much in the English, but in the Greek text, Luke uses 750 words in this gospel and in the book of Acts that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So he had an extensive vocabulary more than any of the others. And going through this gospel, you're going to find that he was very precise about details. This guy paid attention to all the details. And he gives us, if you read it carefully, some pretty fascinating intricacies of what happened. I mean, when Malchus had his ear cut off, he tells us which one. So he's paying attention to details of the account. So with all that in mind, let's begin as Luke provides a well-ordered introduction for us, and he explains the purpose for which he wrote. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Paul wrote to Theophilus, which is a Greek name, likely a Gentile. By the way, Luke, a Gentile name, most likely a Gentile, which again is a fascinating fact. For if Paul didn't write Hebrews, and we're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but that kind of gives you a clue of my thinking. If Paul didn't write Hebrews, then if you add up the verses, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else, which means that a Gentile was used of the Lord to write the majority of the New Testament. Now, he calls Theophilus most excellent Theophilus. That was a title, most excellent, of respect. There is one other man in the New Testament that's given that title, and that's the Roman governor Felix. You can see that in Acts 23:26, where Felix is called most excellent Felix, Acts 23:26. So Theophilus was most likely a Roman official. Some speculate that since many physicians were slaves, that Theophilus may have been the master of Luke. And when Theophilus got saved, he liberated Luke so that he could go and serve with Paul. Again, that's speculation, but it's interesting to consider. Now, we do know that Theophilus means lover of God. He was a very real man with the name Lover of God. And I think it's amazing how the Holy Spirit did that, because if you're a lover of God, this book is for you. And it will help you know the certainty of those things which in which you were instructed. Now, Theophilus had been instructed. That's important. He had been taught the truth orally. Luke wanted him to have a confirming, an affirming or reaffirming written record, an orderly historical narrative, so that he could be more certain and confident regarding the truth that he was learning. It's so wonderful that we're blessed to have Bibles, that we can revisit the written word over and over again. When you're communicating things verbally, you know, in your relationships, you can say something and someone can hear something different. Or you can say something and you think about, did he say this or did she say that? And it's more difficult to communicate the truth. So the Holy Spirit inspired men to write these things down. They are breathed of God, written and settled so that we can revisit them, so that we can come back to them, so that we can be confident, not confused, regarding the truth. So here, this was written so that he could know the certainty, so that he could return to it and know without a doubt that this is the truth. It was not meant to be an apologetic work, by the way, but it was written to chronicle history, simply to give us the history of what happened when Jesus was here. Now, there were many who had written things down, who had details. Notice in verse 1, many had taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which were fulfilled among us, which means that people were taking notes. People were writing things down as Jesus was ministering. They were recording these things. And not just what he was doing, but how it was fulfilling prophecy, how he was fulfilling God's plan. So there was a contemporary record in note form, along with eyewitnesses that existed in Luke's day. Now, Matthew and Mark had already been written at this point. And in addition, there were many eyewitnesses who were living at this time, at the time of the writing of this book. We're definitely less than 30 years after Jesus' ascension. Some experts think 15. So we're not that far away from the reality of Jesus rising and ascending into heaven. Most of the apostles were still living. And I say that because people reading this book, people that were reading this book, had witnessed Jesus' life, miracles, death. They had seen him alive after his resurrection. So as they were reading this, they would be able to affirm and attest, hey, those, yeah, that's right. That's what happened. There were people who were living, who were reading this book, who were there for the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, who could tell you what it tastes like. There were people who were living at a time who had been healed by Jesus, who had relatives that were healed by Jesus, who sat there in the synagogue while Jesus taught. So Luke here tells us that he did the research. He went and he interviewed people. He listened, he asked questions, and the Holy Spirit led him, used him, and worked through him as he sought to put all this together. He likely spoke to Mary. Remember, he tells us in Luke chapter 2 that after all the thing happened with the shepherds, that Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. How would he know that? These first chapters, you just look at the insight that he had. And no doubt, with an aged Mary sitting down with her and saying, tell me what it was like. Tell me what happened. No doubt spoke to the disciples and who became the apostles to find out firsthand the things that happened. Probably spoke to Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude. You look at all the details in this gospel, it's clear that Luke did his research. And as he wrote here in verse 3, he came to what he says is a perfect, or you would say complete understanding of the whole story of Jesus from the first, from his birth, or actually from before his birth, to his ascension. So this is a record of real historical events, a record at that time that was publicly verifiable. It wasn't ancient history to them, it was recent history to them. It's very important to remember that Christianity is based on real historic events. When we preach the gospel, we're proclaiming an historic truth. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, who is God, came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended. He gave many infallible proofs that he was alive after he had died, after he had risen. You see, all these things are historical truth. That's what the gospel is based on, not how it makes people feel, but on the reality of who Jesus is and what he did. So our faith is based on historic events, many of those events verifiable outside of the biblical text. There are non-Christian accounts of Jesus' life, his death, even of his resurrection, or the mention of his resurrection. Tacitus, the Roman historian, Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, Pliny the Younger, the Jewish Talmud. You just do some research and you'll find there are historical evidences outside of the biblical text In fact, there is no reasonable scholarship that denies the existence of Jesus. Now, they interpret what all that means, but there is no reasonable scholarship that would deny that the person of Jesus Christ actually lived in history. And our faith is based on history. So Luke sought to give an accurate, historical, ordered account of Jesus' life. So that's the introduction. And then in verse 5, the story begins. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, Luke is careful about time markers. Here, a more general one. We'll see he gives some very specific time markers as we go on. Here, he just generally says, during the days of Herod, king of Judea. These were dark days for Israel in many ways. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. So you have Esau at this point, in a way, ruling over Jacob, which is interesting. Particularly when you look at Esau as a type of the flesh, Israel a type of the spirit, you have kind of the flesh ruling over the spirit. That's a side note, but Herod was given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate around 40 BC. He was an arm of Roman authority and power, and he was very insecure. Whenever someone's in a position because they put themselves there or a man put themselves there, but God hasn't put them there, there will be an insecurity in their life. He was insecure. He was suspicious. He was jealous. He was envious. He was very cruel. Definitely not a true believer in the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews. In fact, his first act after being proclaimed the King of the Jews, it was done in Rome, and his first act was to offer a sacrifice to the Roman god Jupiter. He was an immoral man. He had 9 to 10 wives, depending on who you talk to and when you talk to them, because we know he had killed at least one of his wives. He killed several of his children that he thought were a threat to his throne. When you go to Israel and you visit today, you will see that he built fortresses on the border of his territory. And part of that was driven by his insecurity. They were out in the wilderness, away from everyone, so that if everyone turned against him, he had places to run to and hide. So a tremendously insecure man. He actively was encouraging the Jewish people to embrace the Roman culture. If you go to Caesarea by the sea, you'll see that he built a hippodrome, he built a theater. It looks like little Rome there in the ruins that you can visit today. He was trying to bring the Roman culture into Israel. And that angered the Jews. It angered the religious Jews, but they were somewhat pacified by the way that he beautified and expanded the temple, which was an amazing project, and he did that to gain their favor. So he was a politician, and he was kind of playing both sides, trying to keep, you know, those people that are serious about the Bible happy, kind of throwing them a bone while he was doing his own thing. Now, that never happens today, but it was happening then. In fact, look at this. We're told about Zacharias. He was a certain priest. He was not the high priest. The high priest had become a political appointee at this point. Zechariah was not the high priest, or Zacharias. He was a common priest. He was a member of one of the 24 priestly divisions mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. He was of the division of Abijah. History tells us there were 18 to 20,000 priests at this point in history, and they divided them into 24 groups, and each group served at the temple for 2 weeks on a rotation. The rest of the time, they worked away from the temple. They had their own homes. They lived in villages surrounding Jerusalem, and they had their own professions. They had their own farms. But once in a while, when their two-week rotation came in, they would go and serve there at the temple. So he wasn't he wasn't anyone special from a religious standpoint or the world standpoint. He was just a certain of among 18 to 20,000 priests. You could say, well, he's just one of many, just one of many. Now, Zacharias means Yahweh has remembered. That's the meaning of his name, or remembered by Jehovah. Elizabeth, his wife, who also had a priestly heritage, we're told here, Elizabeth means God is my oath, or the oath of my God. And both names, tremendously significant in this story, because we're coming up to a point in time where the Lord's remembering his oath, remembering his promise, acting on the promise that he made to his people so many years before. And they were key players in what developed. Verse 6 tells us a bit more about them. We're told, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So they were a godly couple who had a good testimony. They were not perfect. They were blameless. So they were living right, following the Lord, submitting to the Lord, true believers. So they were righteous because they had faith. Whenever anyone is righteous, it's because they have faith. It's not because they're perfect. Remember, Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith in God. And anyone in the Bible who's righteous is righteous because of their faith in God. Except Jesus, he was righteous based on his performance. But the idea is that this was a sincere, godly couple who had faith, and no one could accuse them of being phonies. They were blameless. But they did have a problem. Verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. I was looking at this word, and interesting, it kind of means like you've gone a long way down the path. Well advanced in years. Now, it was considered a curse in that day to not be able to have a child. In fact, some looked at it as a possible punishment from God, an indication of some divine displeasure. They thought surely if you weren't able to be fruitful and multiply, then there was something wrong with you, that you had done something to displease God, that there was some hidden sin in your life, that there was a curse on you. That was the common cultural view. And so it was one of the worst things that could possibly happen to a married woman. In fact, that was in their culture a legitimate, accepted cause for divorce, because a man would expect that he would be able to have children. If he couldn't, his wife was barren, he could easily divorce her. So that tells us something about Zacharias. I think that tells us something about his character, that he didn't just say, I'm done with you. He stuck with her, and they stuck together. So at this point, they were well advanced in years. They were a long way down the road. And in fact, these terms were used for people in that day who were very old, likely in their 80s. A long way down the road. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, as the divisions came to serve, they'd cast lots to see which role each priest would fulfill. So on this occasion, Zacharias was given the great honor to go into the holy place, to the altar of incense, to be the one to offer incense as a symbol of the prayers ascending before God. Understand, they consider this a high and holy task. There's some things we know about culture, some things we know about from the traditions and writings of the Jews that tell us that when they went to do this, before they began offering the incense, they would be the only one. Everyone else would leave. It was such a high and holy moment. And when they came out of the holy, this isn't the Holy of Holies, this is just the holy place where the incense altar, the table of showbread, and the lampstand were, that it was such a high and holy thing that they would actually back out. Okay, they wouldn't turn their backs on God. That's how high and holy they considered this. When you go to the Western Wall today, and there are Orthodox Jews there praying, when they're done praying, they back away like this. They don't turn their face to the wall, turn their back to the wall. They keep their face looking at the wall, and they back away until they get to a certain point, and then they know they can turn around. Same kind of idea, that reverencing it, saying, you know, we're never going to turn our back on God. And so understand that for Zacharias to have this privilege is an amazing thing. It was done twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. And because of the large number of priests, this was an extremely rare opportunity. And considering that they gave someone this opportunity by chance, by the casting of lot. So for many, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a high and holy privilege. And here it seemingly falls on Zacharias, seemingly by chance. Verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So the thought is that Zacharias was representing the people before the Lord, offering incense, burning the incense. The incense would ascend up as it went up, that smoke. It created a pleasant smell. The idea is that these prayers are ascending into heaven and they're pleasing to the Lord. And the people were outside praying and waiting. So everything was kind of being funneled through the priests to the Lord, the people on the outside praying and waiting. And they were waiting for him to come out and pronounce the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. So this is very serious. They were outside waiting, praying, anticipating while he was offering the incense. And then verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Notice the detail. You can imagine Luke interviewing, what side was it? It was the right side. So he writes down the detail. It was the right side of the altar of incense. The left side, looking towards the Holy of Holies, would be the lampstand. The right side would be the table of showbread. He was on that side. So it wasn't that his vision was blurred, he was getting old, and he saw a reflection from the lamp. No, it was on the other side. And the light from the lampstand was shining towards the angel. So there's no question, he's saying, that his vision wasn't confused. It was on the right side. So an angel appeared to him. By the way, 24 times in the Gospel of Luke, Luke mentions an angel or angels. These created spirits that are servants of God, created to minister to those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. So we have that frequent mention of angels here in the Gospel of Luke. Now, there was no one living in Israel at that time who had any record, any experience of ever having an angel appear to them. So this was unprecedented in that generation. Zacharias would have no point of reference. He wouldn't say, well, yeah, you know, Joe was here last week and he told me about the angel that came. There's no reference to this. It's totally unprecedented. No expectation of any such thing. So he's there just offering the incense. Again, maybe a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He looks over and he sees an angel. Verse 12. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. And fear fell upon him. I think that's understandable. I really do. He was troubled, distressed, stirred, and full of dread. He was terrified. He was terrified. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, there had not been a message from the Lord since Malachi spoke for the Lord 400 years before this event. If you flip over to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and I just want you to see the last phrase that's in the last book and the last verse of the Old Testament. The last phrase of the last verse in the last book of the Old Testament, 400 years before this event, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there's this threat, this speak, this revelation concerning a curse. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And then the very first words from the Lord after 400 years to Zacharias there in the holy place were, do not be afraid. Because the Lord was about to do something that would take away any legitimate fear. The plan the Lord was rolling out is that one would come to bear the curse for us. So the angel told Zacharias that his prayer was heard and that his wife would bear a son. Now again, you have to try to put yourself in his sandals. This they had prayed and prayed and tried and tried, and they had never been able to have a child. They prayed, they waited, they prayed, they tried, they prayed, they waited, they tried, and more than likely at this point, they had given up because they were years beyond that natural possibility. And here, the Lord sends a message and says, I'm answering your prayer. I'm giving you a son. I think it's an encouragement that if you've been praying about something for a while and it seems like there's no response, does it seem like a week's too long? I mean, that's the way we happen to be. I'm praying about it. When did you start praying? Last week? Does a month seem long? Does a year seem long? Do 10 years seem long? For this couple, it may have been 50. And it seems like when we see his response that they had given up all faith that the possibility, it was even possible. And here the angel comes and says, your prayer's been heard, it's been answered. So your prayers aren't forgotten. And God answers our prayers in his perfect timing. The Lord arranged all this according to his plan, not according to Zacharias and Elizabeth's plan. And that's often how it works out. And I don't think we'll ever, ever be in heaven complaining about how God's plan worked out. The angel told him to name the child John, which means God is gracious, God is giving. So from this revelation, he's telling him that this is a gift from God, a work of God's grace. And then the angel said, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Again, that's understandable. An event would amaze people. Everyone would be excited for them. There would be a huge party. It would be a very exciting time. But the reasons for rejoicing would be way beyond their longtime hope fulfilled, the miracle of having a child in their old age. The angel continued in verse 15, and he said, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. I'm going to read that again. He will be great. The word great is megas, like we get mega, big, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So these are the reasons that they would rejoice, that many would rejoice. Because this little boy would be great, not in man's sight, but in the sight of the Lord. Remember that it is who you are in the sight of the Lord that truly matters in the end. That's what makes you great, who you are in the sight of the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so the fathers did to the false prophets." So we get this mixed up. Our goal should not be to have men speaking well of us, but to have the Lord speaking well of us. Later on, Jesus would say of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen greater than John the Baptist." So true greatness is measured by where you stand with Jesus, not with men. And when you stand with Jesus, you're going to be unpopular in the world. But standing for Jesus, you'll be rewarded eternally. And that's what really matters. We're only here for a moment, truly, in the light of eternity. A blink, a breath, a wisp, and we're gone. But we're in eternity forever and ever. So that's what's substantive. That's what really matters. So John would be great in the sight of the Lord. And John, Zacharias' son, would be a man who would be dedicated to the Lord. In verse 15, when the angel says he would drink neither wine nor strong drink, that would make an observant Jew think of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, 1 to 21, when you would decide to dedicate your life to the Lord for a period of time, most of the time, and you would choose to abstain from any wine, in fact, from anything that would come from the vine, no grapes, no raisins, and you wouldn't cut your hair. Remember Samson, perhaps the most famous Nazarite. And so it doesn't say that John was a Nazarite, but it seems to allude to that, at least that sincere dedication to the Lord. We know that he would not be one to be impaired by alcohol at all. He wouldn't be deriving his joy or his fulfillment from drinking. And, you know, I don't know anyone whose life has been enhanced by drinking. I don't know anyone who's a better person because of their consumption of alcohol, but I know there are many people that are better people for not consuming alcohol because it impairs your judgment. So John would be instead filled with the Holy Spirit from before he was born, when he was in the womb, before he even would ever have an opportunity to put alcohol to his lips, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this makes me think of Ephesians 5:18 that we recently studied on Sunday morning, where Paul wrote Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Look, I'm not laying a legalistic trip on you. There's no prohibition against drinking a glass of wine. But I can tell you this, that if you never drink a glass of wine, you'll never have the possibility of getting drunk. The prohibition is do not be drunk with wine, because it's a waste, in which is dissipation. You think about things that dissipate, things that just go away. There's no substance to it. And so Scripture says that getting drunk is a waste. But instead, we as believers can be filled with the Spirit. There's a contrast that being filled with the Spirit, we have so much more. You have joy, you have peace, you have love flowing from your life, you have a boldness and a confidence, and those things that alcohol artificially tried to duplicate don't come close to what the Holy Spirit can do in your life. In fact, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can be equipped then to represent the Lord. You really can't be filled with the Spirit and filled with wine at the same time. It's much better to be filled with the Spirit. And if you have a problem with substance abuse, the best thing to do is, number one, repent. Own it for what it is. You're not an alcoholic, you're drunk. Okay, I can say that. Before I came to Christ, I drank too much. I was a drunk. I'm not going to say I was an alcoholic. That's ridiculous. It's sin. And it's a sin called drunkenness. And if you want to be forgiven and set free, you have to own it for that. God, forgive me. I'm involved in the sin of drunkenness. It's a sin. Please forgive me. And then ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he'll give you the power to say no. He'll give you the power to overcome it. As long as you make excuses for it, you're going to struggle. You have to give it up and call it what it is. And when you're filled with the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So you can help yourself if you're filled with the Spirit. And if you're saying, well, no, that's not my experience, I don't let God be true and every man a liar. It's what the Word of God teaches. Now, John, like Jeremiah, had a calling from before he was born. The Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, Jeremiah 1, 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So John likewise would serve as a prophet as Jeremiah did. And for each of you, God knew you before you were born. He has works that he has foreordained for you to walk in. God is not confined to time. He's not waiting to see how you develop. There's already a plan that you get the privilege of walking out. And there was certainly a special plan for this child, John. Please notice in verse 17, this is one of the things that we can read through quickly. The angel said, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Who will he go before? Well, looking at the context, clearly Jesus is the one that he would go before. Yet if you look at verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God." That's the context. So he will go before who? The Lord their God. He will go before who? He will go before Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Lord their God. We can read through it quickly, but clearly here we have a reference to the deity of Christ. Now the quote here, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," is from Malachi chapter 4, verse 17, concerning Elijah who would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah, who, remember, didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. And there's a prophecy that he would come again, and his ministry would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's what Malachi chapter 4 clearly says. Zacharias was told that John would come in that same spirit to get people ready for the coming of the Lord. And we'll look at other prophecies that have to do with John and who he was. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where he claimed to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth." So he claimed to be that messenger saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." But here, he's told, Zacharias is told by the angel that John would come to fulfill the promise that was made concerning Elijah, and he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, he didn't completely fulfill that. Jesus indicated in Mark 9, verse 12, that there is still an Elijah who is to come, that this will be a valid last days ministry as well, that as people in that day had turned away from God, had turned their backs on God, that in the last days before Christ comes again, that indeed will be the condition as well. And he will empower witnesses to encourage people to turn around and to get ready. And in turning to the Lord, also then returning with natural affection to their children, and the children turning to their parents, and all of them to obedience. And that will be the thrust of the ministry. In fact, if you want to see the fulfillment, read ahead, look at Revelation chapter 11. There's two witnesses that come, and they're testifying in Jerusalem. And one does things that are very similar to Elijah. But even today, as we're living in these days and we're seeing signs that the Lord is going to return soon, this is an important ministry for us to go to a world and say, you've turned your back on God, now's the time to turn around, to turn to him. And to encourage dads to be dads and kids to be obedient to their parents, because we live in a world where that's not the case. So this is an important ministry. It's part of God's prophetic plan. I think when you discover God's prophetic plan in Scripture and you get on board, you get blessed because you get to be a part of what he's doing. So I would consider that in the last days there's going to be this ministry where God's going to send witnesses to say it's time to turn to the Lord. You've turned your back on the Lord, and encourage dads to be the dads they should be and kids to respect their parents as they should. That's part of what's coming. And so I would encourage you to pray about that and how you can be a part of that prophetic plan. So John the Baptist would have a biblically defined ministry. And I would say for Zacharias, as a priest, as a godly man, as a lover of God, as one that had faith in God, man, just think of how he felt as a dad, that his kid was going to be a part of God's plan, and it would be a biblically defined ministry. At least you would hope you would feel that way. Verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. I'm old, but my wife, she's way down the road. That's what he's saying. So he was saying, my wife's condition, there's no way. So how can I know this? How can I believe what you're saying? Is my paraphrase, but that's what he was saying. How can I? Now, at this point, he wasn't looking at God's ability. He wanted some kind of assurance beyond this clear message. And an angel was standing there delivering God's message. Oh, have you ever heard people say, if an angel comes to me and tells me, then I'll believe? Maybe not. Clearly, he didn't believe. Verse 19, and the angel answered him and said, I'm Gabriel. You missed that? I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Hello, Zacharias. I'm Gabriel. I'm an angel. The same Gabriel that came 500 years before and spoke to Daniel an amazing prophecy concerning the Messiah. God had sent him with a message to bring good news. And Zacharias said, well, what are you going to do to show me I should believe? Hello? He wanted something more. Verse 20. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. A few things, he became mute. This was divine discipline. It's funny. Anybody have a King James version? I think it says he became dumb. It should say he became dumber. Our translation, he became mute. Divine discipline. His unbelief left him mute, and God's word would still be accomplished, whether he believed it or not. He would have to be silent as God's plan worked out. And he would get to think about how all this would work out and not be able to say anything for at least 9 months. You know, a man's unbelief will never stop God's plan from being accomplished. A man's unbelief may keep him out of God's plan, but God will still accomplish what he has said he will do. Whatever God reveals he will do, whether you believe it or not. And that's important to note in this relativistic age where people are trying to create their own reality, saying, well, that's not what I believe. It doesn't matter if that's not what you believe. It's what is true. And truth isn't subjective. It's objective. And it's going to happen. And when you refuse to believe, you're the one that misses out. You can see that here. He's the one that missed out on the full enjoyment of what was taking place. Look at verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he had lingered so long in the temple. So they're on the outside. They're praying. You know, they're praying. And they start looking at one another because they're doing this twice a day. So it's common. And it's gone past time. And they're saying, shouldn't he be done by now? It's kind of like Wednesday night at 8:25, and you start looking, you say, well, shouldn't he be done by now? But they're thinking, did something go wrong? And I would say his delay heightened their anticipation. You have to think, they're just, what's going on? And everybody's paying attention. And I love the way the Lord uses that, because certainly everyone was paying attention. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So this is charades. He's trying to communicate to them what happened. He couldn't shout, he couldn't sing, he couldn't praise, he couldn't explain what, he could only motion to them until he could write down something for them to read. So he's not able to clearly share this wonderful experience he had. And then verse 23 says, so it was as soon as the days of his services were completed, or his service was completed, that he departed to his own house. So very commendable again. He is a man of character. He didn't run home. He fulfilled his commitment. Now, can you imagine when he came home? You know, they had no cell phones. Elizabeth didn't have a heads up for what was going on. And even if they had a cell phone, he couldn't say anything. And he's just having this once-in-a-lifetime experience, and he gets home, and he can't say anything. He could only signal, or he could write. Verse 24. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So this is an amazing blessing to Elizabeth. She had suffered reproach. People had looked down on her. People had gossiped and speculated and tried to figure out what in the world she did, what kind of sin was in her life that she was barren. So as soon as she became pregnant, as she conceived, she had hope, and her days were brightened. Again, I would love to have, like, just a little bit of insight. Maybe we'll talk to him about it in heaven, how, you know, he wrote this out to her and how she responded and how this whole thing worked out. But it did, and she conceived. And we're told, strangely, that her, at least on first read, it's kind of strange that she hid herself for 5 months. Why? Well, if you think about it, can you imagine if she tried to explain this to anybody, what was happening? I mean, she was old. Can you imagine her saying to her friend, her sister, her relative, I'm pregnant? And in her 80s, they would think she was mad. And if they questioned, well, how do you know you're pregnant? She would say, well, I missed my period. And they would say, that happened a long time ago, Elizabeth. What's going on? And so she was cautious and waiting and not telling anyone until it was clear, until it was evident. And after 5 months, it would be evident, as the Lord had worked a miracle for her. There wouldn't be any more doubt or suspicion or reproach upon her, that there was evidence that God had worked a work on her life. What did they do while they were waiting? Oh, maybe they revisited the story of Abraham and Sarah. I don't know. Certainly there's that story in the Old Testament of a couple given a child in their old age. But listen, just to wrap it up, what we can learn from their story, I would say, don't give up, keep praying. Whatever it is, it might seem like you've been praying a long time, but it isn't really. Don't give up hope, because the Lord sees your situation and he has a perfect plan. He will answer in his perfect timing. He's working. He's working while we're waiting, and he can load the dice. they cast lots and it just so happened to be Zacharias. No, it didn't. There was an appointment. And God got him there at the right time, at the right place. And one day for all of us, he's going to take away your shame as you simply wait on him, as you look to him. And he's going to do something amazing in each of our lives as we look to him, as we wait on him, because he loves us, and we know that without a doubt. And from Zacharias, remember, unbelief will keep you silent. And not as a divine discipline, but it's a simple reality that as our faith grows, we find more confidence to speak up, we find more words to share, and we find the power to say them. Because as our faith grows, we become more reliant on the Holy Spirit, and we find that it's not in our confidence, but it's in the power of the Spirit that we have an ability to represent him. Unbelief leaves us silent. As our faith grows, and as we study the historical narrative of the reality of what Jesus did, he builds our confidence, and then we become more bold in our ability to share. And we're going to start here next week. I want to encourage you before you leave, if you came with unanswered prayers, great opportunity tonight to find somebody to pray with you and to pray for you. And to just, you know, you might even need to say to someone, I gave up and I don't think I should have given up praying. Would you pray with me again? And may God renew your perseverance in prayer, and may the Lord bless you as you see something new conceived in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for your work. Thank you for this story, this record of what you have done. We thank you so much that we can rely on this historical narrative of your work in this world on our behalf, and use us as a people to turn people back to you. We live surrounded by people that have turned their backs on you. Help us to get them turned around by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can boldly proclaim your truth and point people in the right direction. And we pray this together, and I pray that you would encourage those that are feeling discouraged, that you would give people victory and hope and a renewed sense of the urgency to pray and the fact that you answer prayer. Thank you that nothing is impossible with you. We turn our hearts and our minds to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.